We'll go back to the screen, please, if we could. And we're doing our studies in Philippians, and we've had four Sundays, and we're looking at Christian, be joyful. Now, how can you be joyful if you're fearful? You see? That's the whole question that we're looking at. And we've taken this from the fruit of the Spirit. We've been majoring, of course, on that one there, joy. But you see, all these things, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, they are all supposed to be ours as Christians. And that's a pretty tough call. At least I think it's a tough call. But anyway, we'll see. Now, why are we doing this? Because remember that survey I showed you? 42,000 church members. Why did you join the church? What kind of got you cracking to join the church? And some had a special need, might be sickness, and they wanted to help. Others just walked in the church door. They saw a church advertised. Some was the pastor, some was the visitation, Sunday school, a special crusade, you know, like Billy Graham or something coming, a church program. But 75 to 90% said they came to the church because of a friend or relative. Now, that's the whole point that we're wanting to talk about. If we are not joyful, and if we are fearful of the future, is that going to encourage our friends to come to church as we go around and meet with them and have partnerships with them, you see? So that's the question. It's quite powerful, isn't it, really? And maybe churches have got to change their tack just a little bit. So we've had these lessons from Philippians, and we're encouraged to take our Bibles off the shelf and have a good look at what the speaker has said. Would you please turn to the back page of your notes? Right at the back page of your notes, at the bottom, is one of my daily readings. It says, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things from your law." And down at the bottom it says, "If I want insight from Scripture, I must be prepared to use my mind." You see, that's why we give out these notes and things on Sundays, so that you can write some things down, take them home, and take your Bible off the shelf and use your minds. And I can use my mind. So we got these four guys today who have been sitting listening for 4 weeks. And David Gibson came to me and he said, "I assume, Paul, that you are going to tie together the talks of these four young men." Well, I thought that was a lovely way of putting it, wasn't it? So in the chapel chat, these lovely young men, in order, and Murray is the first. He's going to come out and tell us something that he's learned from Philippians in the last 4 or 5 weeks. And then he'll be followed straight away by Roger, and then Shane, and then Dean. And you can pray for these guys as they come. Thanks, Murray. Make some notes. Make them feel good if you write notes frantically as they fall.
I said to Paul just before this service started that I would be only too happy to go last in case of time. Now, I just want you to know that working with Paul, just give you a wee insight into that, he said nothing else but I would do what I was told. So here we go. I firstly want to say we've had some excellent speakers talking about Philippians, and I'm sure as you've sat here along with me, you would agree. And that is one privilege of being part of this fellowship, is the gifting of the men that speak. And I don't say that lightly, and I don't want them to get a big head, but it is excellent. And these studies in Philippians have been no different. However, I feel personally that there's something that they haven't told us. Gotta be a bit careful. John's got a grin on his face.
So have I.
They never told us that there was a catch to being joyful as a Christian. You see, as I've thought about it, and as Paul describes it in Philippians, the catch is that knowing Christ is a daily journey and it's a progression in our faith. And for us to be joyful as a Christian, we have to do exactly what Paul said. And it starts in here by reading this. You see, we can tick along each day, and I'm speaking to myself saying this, and we can get that wound up with what we're doing, that joyful, being a joyful Christian takes second place, doesn't it? The words that really struck me, and I'm probably speaking with what John said in his message, came from Philippians chapter 3, and it's in verse 12. And it says this: not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but he makes this statement: but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So in other words, Paul was saying there must be some good reason that Jesus Christ has taken hold of me. There's got to be something else behind it. For Paul, the joy of knowing and growing and serving Christ better each day meant he spent less time thinking about the stuff around him. And if I'm allowed to use this word, stuff, Paul had a lot of that going on. He had very difficult circumstances, but he rose above it. And the lesson that I've got, Paul, out of this mostly is somehow I need to rise above the stuff that's around me. Simple as that. And I think if we're all truthful, probably every one of us has got the same thing. The other day, as I was alluded in the first service, it's been pretty busy for, this is the busiest time of year, I guess, for my job. And that's been made all the worse by most parts of Southland have been experiencing a drought. And I've been rushed off my feet. Before I get up in the morning, the phone's ringing off the hook. When I get out the door, that one stops ringing, my cell phone starts ringing. I spent all day away, came home at tea time, had tea. While we're having tea, I don't answer the phone, and it rings off its nut, and it drives me crazy. I'm just about to take it off the hook. I think will be a better way of having tea as a family. I finished on the phone at 10:30, did the rest of my bookwork, bookings through to the works for the next day, went to bed. As I was lying in bed, Raywin said these words: I've been reading a book just recently, and I've heard different things that she's enjoyed out of reading the book. She then made this statement. She said, guess what I read today? She said, if Satan can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. Now that stimulated from that time on, lying in bed, absolutely no conversation. And we started another day. See what I mean? Somehow, the stuff that's around us, we have to rise above it. That's my challenge, and I've really enjoyed this series.
Thank you very much. You know, I often ring him up and ask him things. Just recently, when I asked him about this, it was about 9:30, and I rang the phone and went, after a minute, said, Murray, Usually it's Murray Gilchrist here. So I can sense the mood back there at home, yeah. Okay, thank you very much. Roger, where are you? Mm-hmm. I left Roger off the sheet last Sunday by mistake, and he was hoping I'd forgotten altogether.
It was very, very nice to be called a young man. Thank you, Paul. Oh, was it? Mustn't have known I was on. Right. When Paul rung me the other week, I was somewhat anxious in what to say, and I was looking through the Philippians, and I came across Philippians 4:6-9. Do not be anxious about anything. So I was saying to Paul that after the second time he rang me, that sounds like me. And it was quite interesting when you delve into it. And I'll read it out to start with. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, I'll just arrange these. I've written them out about 5 times to a good copy, and of course it never looks the same when you look at it for the first time. True peace in our lives. The whole verses from 4-6, from 6-9, sort of encompass a whole philosophy of prayer, about prayer. And it's hard to go over that in just 2 minutes. Paul was telling me that's my time frame. However, the three main headings that it comes under is to trust in him for everything. That's the first one. There is nothing too great for God's power, and nothing too small for his fatherly care. Now, the second one is pray to him for anything. In laughter and in tears, in sorrows and in joys, it implies gratitude, but it also implies a perfect submission to the will of God. The third one was meditate on what is holy. And it tells us in verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So these things are written to us so that the God of peace will be with us. Not simply peace, but the God of peace will be with us. It is utterly and entirely beyond man's ability to obtain by himself. This peace can never be of man's doing. It is only of God's giving. There was a couple of quotes I came across. Peace is the fruit of believing prayer. Peace is the fruit of believing prayer. In the commentary that I was reading, the heading above the verse was the peace of believing prayer. Okay.
Thank you.
How's that?
I'll get getting little quotes from all of these guys. And we come now to the youngest of the four. Shane, nice to see you. He'd rather be on the rugby field than out here right now, but that's all right. We've thought through this thoroughly. Thank you.
I don't know why I was chosen, because I've only been here for 2 weeks out of the four. How long have you been here, Pete? 4 out of 4? I'm probably to blame just as much as Paul with Murray's busyness, because I ring him quite often and get the And I think in future, if I want to get hold of him, I'll probably write it on the back of a postcard and post it to him. All right. There are so many goals we aim to achieve in life, in a lifetime, whether through work, families, sport, or maybe we would like to be financially, which seems to be such a big issue in today's society. The list can go on. We might have even achieved and made new goals, or situations might have changed to review them. Achieving such goals could bring so much pleasure, not only to ourselves, but even to the people around us. As Christians, whether young at heart or pushing the age barrier, there's one goal that we're all striving for life that overrides all others, and that is to know Christ and grow towards maturity in Him. The first time I really got into Philippians was about 10 years ago, being involved in sports Bible study that concentrated on the principles of athletic competition and practicing the presence of God. So here in the last few Sundays, or the last two, about Philippians, not only did it bring back some great memories, it's challenging me again about what's important to me in confirming that true joy comes from Jesus Christ alone. My favourite Philippians verses is in chapter 3, verse 13, which says, "Brothers, I consider it myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead." Verse 14, "I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Understanding this verse as a Christian athlete brought the best out of me when I was playing sport at a high level. It gave me meaning and purpose not only to achieve my goals on and off the field, but to play for the prize of growing and exalting Christ Jesus. Now, not playing that high level of sport is brought on a social side. That means that I can do lots of different things and enjoy them in a different way. Through this, I've noticed that my focus has gone from achieving and striving to just being comfortable and happy where I am. In some ways, giving up competitive sport has taken the competitiveness away from striving towards God, which comes to the question of, what am I doing in order to reach maturity in Christ? This got me thinking for some time, and shamefully got distracted and blank-minded and thought, hang on, something's not right here. And during that blank-mindedness, I rang Murray.
Hello? Oh, Murray?
And thought, postcard time. So I suppose to answer this question for me, and maybe some of... Sorry, Murray. I suppose to answer this question for me, and maybe some of you, we need to start by applying two principles that will enable us to continue to press on towards the goal of reaching godly maturity. Verse 13, forgetting what is behind. Like Paul, we might have reasons to forget the past, like things we've done or said, or even the way ourselves have been treated by others. Might even be our achievements in business or sport. If we continue to live in the past, we're currently living on with the tension of what we've been and what we want to be. Because our hope is in Christ, however, we can let go of the past guilt and look forward to what God will help us to become. I think this is one thing I struggle most with, is forgetting what is behind and moving on, because personally, sport has been my only main achievement on paper. But if we're serious about achieving maturity in Him, we have not only accept but act on what verse 13 is telling us, that we can end up in a spider web and not knowing which way to come out. Verse 13 is not asking for a list of things to do, like an instruction book, but it's asking one thing, only one thing, forgetting what is behind. Since forgetting what is behind, we can move on to the second point of reaching our goal and maturity, in God, and that is straining toward what is ahead. Verse 13 and 14 says, strain towards what is ahead. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for what God has called. Like any athlete, it's easy to be trapped, be comfortable where we are. This can also be related to our walk with God. Instead, we must strive to keep our walk with Him fresh in our minds in order to reach maturity in God and ultimately to win the prize. Philippians 3, 13 and 14 might seem to be a simple and easy way to live our lives, but the way the words have been used tells me that it's not good enough just understanding them. No, it is to be worked at. Like it says, straining forward. It doesn't mean striving forward or say striving forward. Striving to me is just like, seems an easier way, doesn't it? You just strive, it's something you enjoy, but it says straining forward. It means it's not going to be easy. And also pressing on. You know, pressing on, it's the same thing. To me, it's the same meaning. It's not going to be an easy road. And it's not an easy road for me. I struggle with it every day. But it means pressing on. Just trying your best. These use of words tell me that the following God is not easy, like I've said, and that it's the way of life that needs constant attention and nurturing to achieve godly maturity. And through Him, we can do it with meaning and purpose. So to finish on a question that I should be asking myself each day and all of us can do is, what am I or what are we doing in order to reach maturity in Christ?
That was really encouraging, isn't it? See, you know that each of these three guys have really come to the stage in their lives where they want to apply God's word to themselves. And that's the key. That's the key here that we all need to say amen to. Now, you started by saying, whether you're young at heart or pushing the age barrier. So we're now going to have the one who's pushing the age barrier.
I ran a race yesterday, and it wasn't in the Masters group. I was in the open event, so... I think it's great. So many people. It'd be really good if all of us could actually get up here and give a summary of Philippians, because three people have been so far, and myself coming now, and we've all got very different views and things we've taken from it. It'd be quite neat to hear everyone's sort of testimony, sort of in some ways, of what they've got from Philippians. So, I'll leave it on page one here. As I thought about this series we've gone through with regards to joy, I often, like if you read through the book of Philippians and maybe not just sort of glance over it, you're sort of thinking, is this meant to be the letter, Paul's happiest letter, talking about joy? And you don't sort of, I don't really get that sort of picture that it's necessarily that. So I was sort of thinking as I was recapping and going over this series, what does Paul have to be joyful about? Why is this known as his most joyful letter? And what reason does he have to be behind his joy? What reason does he have behind his joy? So I read through Philippians again, and it's quite interesting what Paul does rejoice in. It goes so against what the grain of the world around us believes, and not only the world, but goes so against how a majority of Christians live their lives as well. I noticed that we have such a strong addiction to self. We are born with it. It is so ingrained into our souls. And becoming a Christian does not break this addiction. Maybe becoming a Christian, we admit that we have an addiction, but it doesn't break it. We still see sin as attractive at times. And we are just we just put a spiritual slant on it, maybe, to make it look a bit more religious. So I just want to look at a few verses from Philippians again to see how Paul combats this addiction to self and discovers true joy. If we just look at verses... in chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, you can see here Paul is praying for the Philippian church at this time. Verse 9, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ, Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Just note that last bit there, to the glory and praise of God. The New Living Translation puts it, for this will bring much glory and praise to God. And I believe this is the key. We don't want more knowledge, more discernment and fruit if it's only going to make us look good. The joy will be short-lived. But if what we do lifts Christ up to first place, brings glory and praise to Christ, the joy in our lives will be inevitable. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not only look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And there it is again in verse 3. Put yourself aside, help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Looking after number one gives us a fake, short-lived joy. But the joy of giving, especially giving that costs us something, creates joy all round. It's joy to the giver, joy to the receiver, and joy to God, whom we map our attitude after. Most of you may have played the game Monopoly before. And in some ways, if you think about the sort of purpose of Monopoly, it's quite a greedy sort of getting the better of other people sort of game. A few years ago, I played a Christian version of this game. And to get ahead, for you to build your own houses and motels, you actually had to give away a set to somebody else to enable them to start off their houses and motels first. So you couldn't sort of sell it or anything, you had to give it away. And that's in some ways the same thing here. It costs us something. And when we do that in our Christian lives, it creates a real joy, a true joy. Let's look at the same chapter again, but verses 12 to 16. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, and as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour for nothing. Just check out verse 13 again. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. As Christians, we have a new life in Christ. This is not the old man struggling to meet God's demands. God himself is at work within us. God himself is at work within us, giving us the desire and the power to do what will give him the most pleasure. I think that's such an awesome thought, that God is working it within us. That knowledge should sort of lift a huge burden off our shoulders. This is not our old man trying to meet God's demands. I love verses 15 and 16 from the Message. Go out into the world uncorrupted, a breath of fresh air in this squalid and polluted society. Provide people with a glimpse of good living and of the living God. So let's not get caught up with the crowd and blend in. Let us be a breath of fresh air to these people, how that is so needed in our society today. A couple more verses. Chapter 3, verses 5 to 11. And here we can read that Paul giving his reason to have confidence in his own efforts. Verse 5, he was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. And I thought, and what's wrong with that? Here is Paul, successful, upright, a noble character of society. Doesn't that give him reason to be joyful? But he goes on, verse 7, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. And I just sort of noticed in verse 7, what it is to our profit is worthless. We've been self-dependent long enough, but God is wanting us to be God-dependent. Christ is all we need. We think all the baggage we carry will help God out, but it is only when we lay all this at the cross are we of any benefit to God. Note again in verse 10, it is not only in suffering but in death that do we discover this true joy that Paul is talking of. Death to self and resurrection to a new life in Christ. And just one last, but in chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. Verse 11, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Paul has learned the secret of God dependence and has broken the addiction to self. For Paul, Jesus was enough. That is to say, he doesn't need all the trappings of life to get by. And it reminded me of a verse, verse 1 in Psalm 23 from the Living Bible. It says, because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need. And Bernie had it right last week when he said, if I'm not rejoicing, the only reason is because I've turned my eyes away from Christ. So I guess what stood out to me in this Philippians series is that joy doesn't come from what typically makes one happy, fame, success, money, friends. It does not come from pleasing oneself. With our self-addiction, we try all that too often and realize that joy is short-lived. But real joy comes from putting Christ as first place in our lives. And I'm not saying that we should neglect self, but self should not be at the top. Colossians 1:18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. It is when we place Christ as preeminent, supreme, and first placed in our lives that we discover the joy God intended for us. Less of us and more of Christ, I should say. Thanks, Paul.
Well, thank you very much. Those guys have done some good summarising there, and I just want to take just a couple of minutes to put the whole thing in perspective, because we need now to go from this place and teach others about how they can get joy, you see. So there's the two words that are found in the New Testament. Ashara is joy and shario is rejoice. And if you take a concordance, you'll find that there's 218 words meaning joy, like enjoyed, enjoying, joyous, joyful, overjoyed, rejoice, and so on. So right through the Bible, there's this theme of joy. And what I just want to touch on is, how do we enlarge our capacity for joy? You see, these guys have talked to us about joy and putting self down lower and bringing joy out. So here's a couple of ways, you see. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. How do we expand our capacity for joy? By getting our Bibles and looking at the hope we have in the glory of God. And if we look at the hope that God's given us, these worldly things fade, and we can have greater capacity for rejoicing. But we must remember that we've got to be at peace with God before we can even start to get joy. You see, the whole world out there is searching for peace. And I picked up this from the internet, and it says, this is the book that is translated into the second greatest number of languages compared to the Bible. So here is a book, the Tao, and it's how to find inner peace, and it's second to the Bible in the number of translations. It's what the world's doing. And here are the chapter headings of it. Facing fears, releasing tension, finding your center, exploring your yin and yang, and creating joy in life. Now, what I want to say to us today, and what I want us to say to our friends is, you can never get peace by searching for it. Never, ever. Peace of God is there. It is our right. And in case there are people here who are searching for peace, there are steps to peace with God. I've got a little bundle of them here. And there's the problem, you see. And there's no sense us going and talking about peace with God if we're relying on good works and religion and philosophy and morality and all these other things. God's the only one who is holy, and Jesus Christ is the only Saviour. So unless we can tell people that they need to have their sin and rebellion forgiven, peace and joy will not come. It will be temporary, but it won't last. So there's some of those there if you want to get them and take them to other people. So joy in Thessalonians is, for now we really live, and since you are standing firm in the Lord, how can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have? So Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. He is seeing that they're standing firm in the Lord, and he is joyful because of that. The lesson, how can we create joy in our chapel here? By standing firm in the Lord. Now those four guys coming out here today brought me joy. I would say they brought you joy as well, you see. So if it's a fellowship we want to be a joyous group, we stand firm in the Lord. And just doing that enhances joy. We have joy in the Lord, in the presence of our God, because of you. What's another way we can enlarge our capacity for joy? Well, it says in John 16, you will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. I mean, it's unreal for me to say you can be joyful every moment of the day. It really is. But what the Bible says is, you can get from your grief and you can turn to joy. And this is what happens, you see. Now, there is our little new granddaughter. And Sarah is there, and Rebecca. And there was a bit of grief there, as you know. Her water's broke on Stewart Island, and she wasn't fairly well during pregnancy, and she had to get an emergency flight to Invercargill. And, man, things were not good for a while. But half an hour after arriving at hospital, the grief turned to joy. There was the little baby. And proud Rebecca and proud mum and me taking the photograph and Dawn flussing around there, you know. It was all good. Now, this is true scripturally. We might have times of grief. But the Lord Jesus says, I will see you again, and so did Paul to these people. And the Bible says, ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. How do we enlarge our capacity for joy? Ask the Lord about it. Every day, you see, stand firm, remember our hope, and ask the Lord. And we won't go in with all of those at present, but Romans says hope can give joy and peace. Romans says that faith can give joy and peace, and that we might overflow with it. Now I want to rush through all those. And there's another one that Dean has brought to us. What's that guy doing there? He is a beekeeper. And Dean said, each of you should look not only on your own interests and the interests of others. How can we enlarge our joy and our capacity? By giving to others. And some Christians have got together some money and they sent it over to Iraq and enabled 30 farmers to set up bee farms, and they each employed 3 people. So here's 90 people got work because some Christians got together and gave. Do you want to enlarge your capacity for joy? Look on the interests of others, not just our own. And away we go here. I want to get to one thing here. See what these guys have done to me? Here we are. Joy-producing advice. Dean's touched on it. Direct your mind to whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy. Now, there is a human brain, and there is the frontal lobe. And the frontal lobe, I find, does 2 things. It takes me talking to you, and it has a short-term memory. That's at the front of the frontal lobe. Lost my ticker, doesn't matter. At the back of the frontal lobe, there's another part of our brain that takes short-term memory and enables us to think about those things. What I'm doing now is giving you short-term memory. What you need to do at home is to take all those things and put them into your long-term memory and sort them through. And what is excellent and praiseworthy, the Bible asks us to think about such things. The Bible promises us that if we do, there will be great joy. There is some homework. There's one more rejoice in Philippians that none of us have touched on. Can you find it when you go home and learn for it from it? And that will be putting into practice exactly what we've encouraged you to do. Let's just pray. Father, we give thanks for the practical nature of Scripture. We ask that as we go from this place, we will seek to come to you in prayer and to lay before you our worries and our anxieties. We pray that you'll replace them with hope and with service of others and with the full understanding of your word. Help us to put self behind and to really go for putting the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church. We just give thanks for this time we've shared, for the men who've helped us this day, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.